Canadian Jihad, now on A View from the Bunker. American citizens sued in foreign courts and not protected by the United States Bill of Rights. It sounds hard to believe, but it's true, and our guest tonight will explain why this is something that should concern you. Our guest is an author, journalist, and consultant, formerly consulted the FBI about terrorist and mafia criminal organizations. He's the author of 6 books, the most recent, The Day of Islam, The Annihilation of America and the Western World, in which he elaborates on a scenario that he calls American Hiroshima. He's also being sued by a Canadian university in Canadian court, and it's an honor to welcome Paul Williams to our program. Paul, welcome to the bunker.
It's good to be in the bunker, Derek.
Some days it feels like it's the only good place to be.
There you go.
Explain a little bit, I guess, as a way of setting the stage for why McMaster University in Canada is upset with you. Your research into what has happened or what's been happening at McMaster University. What is going on there that Americans should be paying attention to?
Well, the first matter that should concern all Americans is that in accordance with testimony that was presented to the 9/11 Commission and the findings of journalists like Bill Gertz from the Washington Times and Scott Wheeler, according to information from John Loftus, who was a former federal prosecutor, several leading al-Qaeda operatives were on campus of McMaster University in the early part of this decade. These operatives included Adnan al-Shukrajuma, who has been singled out by Osama bin Laden to spearhead the next attack on American soil, Jabari al-Banna, Abdurrauf Jaday, Amir al-Mahdi, and Anas al-Libi, who's one of the founders of al-Qaeda. These guys were on the campus there. This is widely documented. And when they left, according to sources, including sources at McMaster, whom I have spoken to, about 180 pounds of nuclear material was missing. Once again, I'm not the first one to report this. This was reported, this was testimony before the 9/11 Commission, so your listeners have to understand that. It's not like I just made this thing up and, you know, and or discovered this on my own. That's not the case.
Mm-hmm.
Once again, a series of investigative reporters went up there, the feds went up there, and yeah, they said these al-Qaeda operatives were there, and they verified the missing nuclear material. Now, when I went up to McMaster, I figured that not only would I write about, you know, well, I'm an old journalist, Derek. So, I mean, I made my living. I didn't just write 6 books; I wrote 20
mm-hmm.
in my
okay.
lifetime. I'm an old man, but I was a newspaper editor for years and years and years. So, you know, what we used to do in the old days, if you wrote a story, you had to go, you know, you had to do the legwork. So, I went up to McMaster. And I investigated the situation there with a private investigator and a doctor, a physician who knows a lot about nuclear medicine, nuclear materials. And we went up there and spent several days. And the first thing that we discovered there is that the College of Engineering at McMaster has a preponderance of faculty from terror-sponsoring countries. Now, I noticed that because I have a PhD in philosophy. I taught philosophy for many, many, many years at the University of Scranton and Wilkes University. And I was also involved in college administration. At McMaster, for instance, in one division, the Division of Earthquake Engineering Research, when I was there, there were 15 faculty members. Now, get this, 14 were from either the University of Cairo or the University of Alexandria. Then I started looking at the people who were in charge of the reactor, the administrators who were in charge of the reactor. All 3 of them were from either the University of Cairo or the University of Alexandria. The entire College of Engineering was controlled by these people. Now, what's alarming about that is that the University of Cairo, especially the engineering department, this has been verified. It's under control of the Muslim Brotherhood. Jane Corbin, a BBC journalist, has documented this and written about this extensively. And I have never, and I don't think you would find any other university. For instance, if I went up to McMaster and I found that in the College of Liberal Arts, one division of it, for instance, theology, if I found that the 14 of the faculty members were from Oral Roberts University, that would tell me something. It would tell me something about the philosophical bent, the political bent of the institution, and I could surmise something from that.
You would probably also find a pretty sizable group protesting outside the university.
Exactly. You wouldn't find that anywhere. At any university, what you do when you hire faculty, you never hire faculty from the same institution because that gives you no breadth of knowledge at all. Everybody would have the same training, the same background, and really, since universities are involved, especially engineering schools and research, I mean, it's suicidal to do that. But that's what I found at McMaster. I also found that at the reactor, they have one of the largest reactors for, probably the largest reactor for educational purposes in the Western Hemisphere. The reactor was totally insecure. That there was nobody, you could walk right into the reactor. I did it. You could, in the rear of the reactor, they had, they looked like huge metal doors, and they were held together by this little teeny tiny lock. It was like a lock that you could get from a Cracker Jack box. That was their security. And I documented it and I filmed it all with, you know, with people I was with. And subsequently, I sent other people up there who documented the same thing. So there was no security there. There was a preponderance of Islamists on campus. And there were these reports of people like Adnan al-Shukri Juma and others being there and missing material. Well, I could see how the material could be missing when I was there. So the next thing I did, and this is what any reporter would have to do, an American journalist, I met with the police. I went to the Ontario Police Department, and they summoned in people from the Ontario Provisional Police, two detective constables from the terrorism unit, who met with me and my investigators, and they said, oh, yeah, there is a huge problem at McMaster University. There's a nest of jihadis there, and something very significant is taking place on that campus. And lo and behold, several days after I talked to these people, the Ontario Provisional Police, there was the arrest of the Toronto 18 terrorists who planned to blow up Parliament and to behead the Prime Minister. And two of them, when they were taken into custody, were from McMaster. So was jihadi activity emanating from there? Yeah, we could verify it. So what I did, and this is what got me into trouble, I went on radio programs. Now, I didn't want to go on radio programs, just like this radio program. I never called to, you know, toot my own horn or to draw press to myself. If people call me up, you know, from nationally syndicated programs or from Fox News, yeah, I'll go and I'll talk about it, especially if it's a matter that has an impact on national security or a matter that should be of concern to all Americans. So I appeared on this Coast to Coast show with George Noory in the middle of the night, and I told them what was taking place at McMaster. After I spoke on the George Noory show, I got several other calls from several other radio stations, and I reported the same thing. Now, what's interesting is what I said about McMaster, I didn't say in Canada. I said from my home in Pennsylvania. What I wrote about McMaster, I didn't write in Canada. I wrote from my home in Pennsylvania. But because of the free trade agreements like NAFTA, I am being sued in Canada by McMaster University, where the libel laws are the exact opposite of ours, and where I have my constitutional rights have been stripped away. Now, people listening to this could say, oh, well, that's no big thing. Well, look, if this happens to you, you're going to have several consequences. If you opt to defend yourself, which I did because I was right, And to this day, I will never sign an apology or retract any of my remarks. They've all been documented. I never wrote anything without footnoting it.
Mm-hmm.
So, and I'm a Christian, so I'm not going to back down. And not only am I a Christian, but God made me Irish, so that made me even, you know, bellicose. So I'm not going to go away. But in order to defend yourself, the cost is astronomical. I'm totally busted. I'm not asking for money. I'm having a good time. But you got to really be prepared to defend yourself in a foreign court. And once again, the cost is, and another thing, if this happens to you, and it's going to happen to more and more Americans, it happened to Rachel Ehrenfeld, the exact same thing.
Mm-hmm. In the UK, right. Yeah.
It just happened to a New York Times reporter, Jack Stoney. John Stoney from this is going to happen to more and more journalists and more Americans because of the Free Trade Acts. That you can be dragged into a foreign court, your rights can be stripped away from you, and all your assets can be taken away.
You know, the frustrating thing, and the thing that's really, really, I think, confounding to a lot of Americans is that they assume that when you're sued for, you know, libel or defamation of character or whatever, as in an American court, the plaintiff has to prove that what you said was untrue and that you did it knowingly and with malicious intent. How is it different in Canada?
Okay, well, the thing that's different in Canada is if I make these charges based on fair journalism, fair rules, if I go to Canada and I say, this is what has been reported about you, and I show them the documentation. It's reported that Adnan is on campus. It's reported that you have this missing material. I noticed that, you know, this place has a preponderance of Islamists, and that many of them come from universities controlled by the Muslim Brotherhood. Well, in the United States, none of these things, of course, are even inflammatory because it can be established. In Canada, what happens is, once I say that Adnan and company were on campus, what I could do is I could have access. If they sued me, I could have access to their records and prove it. Right?
Mm-hmm.
I could go through their through the process of discovery. I could find out who was on campus in 2001 and 2002. I could interview the faculty. I could look at all the dossiers and resumes of the faculty. You don't have that in Canada. You have no discovery process like that at all.
Hmm.
As a matter of fact, it's the other way around. They come at me. And, you know, rather than that, at McMaster having to verify everything, everything that I say becomes something that I have to establish as a so-called statement of fact. That might not seem difficult to do, but it really is. For instance, the missing material. How in the world they could say, oh, no material has been reported missing? That is true.
Mm-hmm.
But that doesn't mean the material is not missing. If it's not reported, that's fine and dandy. But I talked to somebody integral to the reactor at McMaster who told me, and he also told other journalists, that, yeah, this material is gone missing.
Mm-hmm.
Even by quoting that source, in the United States, that is not actionable. In Canada, it is. In Canada, you can be sued. But for instance, if Queen Elizabeth put on 50 pounds, and you could say, oh, the Queen is fat,
mm-hmm.
you can be sued. That's inflammatory. It's not inflammatory here. I could say that, Barack Obama or Michelle Obama is ugly. And, you know, that could be maybe it's just my opinion, which it is. But still in all, that I cannot be sued for that.
Mm-hmm.
In Canada, I could be.
Canada has also these human rights commissions, which seem to be established for basically the same purpose, from preventing you from stating an opinion about a person or a group of people. Is that the sort of mindset that's at work in Canada's legal system as regards its libel laws? If you say something that might hurt someone's feelings, basically they can come at you with a lawsuit.
They can come at you. And you know what's even more interesting about this lawsuit? And I talked to, as I said, I talked to members from the Terrorism Division of Ontario Provincial Police. Their names were Detective Constables Dennis Bryson and Tim Trombley. They not only met with me, but they met with Dr. Hugh Court, who is a physician, Loris Tatum, who's a licensed private investigator, and Judy McLeod from Canada Free Press.
Right, okay.
They told me in the presence of these people and several other witnesses that, it, for heaven's sake, what's taking place at McMaster has to be broadcast and has to be proclaimed to the American people because something really significant is taking place there. Now, Derek, you as a Christian, if you're told that, that something terrible, you know it's taking place, you know it's been verified, mm-hmm. you've been on campus and seen the place is totally insecure and loaded with Muslims, and most of these people came from very radical backgrounds, and you know the terrorists were on campus, I mean, and you know that some of them were arrested because as part of the Toronto 18, if you didn't sound the alarm, what kind of a man would you be? Or what kind of a person would you be? How could you enter your father's house justified? You can't.
Yeah. No, I agree with you. And I think your first, the way you asked the question at first is right, too, especially what kind of man would you be? And I think that's a very valid question. I made reference to American Hiroshima,
okay.
which is a phrase that... now, did you coin the phrase or did you
no.
take
Let me tell you how that came about.
Where did that phrase come from?
This is very interesting. The phrase was reported. If you get issues of several national newspapers like the New York Daily News from early March of 2003, when Khalid Sheikh Mohammed was taken into custody on March the 3rd, I believe, in Pakistan, the CIA and Pakistani ISI, the Pakistani intelligence, confiscated his laptop. And on his laptop was a plan for the next attack on American soil. This is on the laptop of Khalid Sheikh Mohammed, the leading al-Qaeda operative who was arrested, taken into custody. In these documents spoke of the American Hiroshima. And these documents identified Adnan al-Shukr Juma as the commander of the American Hiroshima. And it's because of that announcement, As you may or may not recall, Adnan al-Shukr Juma, his picture was on the front page of every newspaper in the country.
I do
remember.
And
a $5 million reward was placed on his head, as on the heads of these other people who were at McMaster.
Mm-hmm.
So the term, once again, American Hiroshima, did not originate with me. As a matter of fact, when I met Hamid Mir in Las Vegas, I was surprised to find that, you know, everything that he knew about it, you know, as a Pakistani, that this is a plan that's very much in the works and that nuclear material has already arrived here, according to numerous sources, you know, in preparation for this attack.
So what is the threat level inside the United States right now?
Well, and I think Nir told me, and I firmly believe this. I don't think anything's going to happen to the U.S. until something happens in Iran. I think that the Islamic world, especially Al Qaeda, radical Islam, is looking for a galvanizing moment, a moment that would unite the Shia and the Sunni in one monumental jihad against the United States and the Western world. That could come with an attack on Iran. And if we took out Iran, of course, the Shia, who are in control there, would be up in arms, and the Saudis would be up in arms. And I think right after that occurs, that's when we have to look at.
Well,
once again, nobody knows. These people are very patient. You know, there's Osama bin Laden's favorite Islamic verse is, I will be patient until I outpatience patience.
And certainly that's what the jihadis in Afghanistan have done for years and years, first with the British prior to you know, back in the 19th century with the Russians during the their adventures in Afghanistan in the 80s, and now they're doing it to us. So we've got the missing material from McMaster University. Now, it's in Ontario. Whereabouts in Ontario is McMaster? Is it in Toronto?
No. McMaster is about an hour from Toronto. It's in a place called Hamilton.
Okay.
It's an old in industrial city.
I know it very well. In fact, company I work for buys steel from there. The university itself, how large is it?
Derek, in terms of numbers, I don't know. It's not a very attractive place. It's not like, you know, it's not like a beautiful campus where you would, you know. I don't even want to estimate. What I was focused on there was the College of Engineering,
okay,
the medical school to such extent, which is connected to that, and the reactor. The rest of the school I could have cared less about, you know.
Obviously, I'm sorry to interrupt. Go ahead.
But I was what was really interesting is that even among the graduate students at McMaster in engineering, almost the overwhelming majority were from Muslim countries.
And what is the significance of the Muslim Brotherhood? I'm sure many of our listeners know who they are and what they're about, but for those who don't, what is the significance and the threat posed by the Muslim Brotherhood?
The Muslim Brotherhood arose in the late 1920s, and it gave rise, like every terrorist group in when you say terrorism, I don't mean the IRA, of course, but every Islamic terrorist group in the world has its roots in the Muslim Brotherhood. The Muslim Brotherhood was responsible, for instance, in the assassination of Sadat, all the founders of Al Qaeda were affiliated with the Muslim Brotherhood. And once again, I don't think you can go to especially an Arabic a terrorist group that doesn't have its roots right in the Brotherhood.
A thing that's really repugnant, as John Loftus has documented, is that the Muslim Brotherhood essentially was nurtured and cultivated by the SS.
Yes.
And then after World War II, sadly, by the SS remnant that was helped out of Germany by the United Kingdom and the United States.
Interesting, you're mentioning Loftus, you know, because Loftus is the one that, you know, he verified that 180 pounds.
Exactly. You know, Loftus has done some real heroic work that is underappreciated, I think.
Speaking of heroic work, where is the Christian community? Where are the Christians these days? I mean, for instance, when I get into difficulty, I try to contact Pat Robertson's group, and they said, "Oh, we don't want to get involved in this." You know, the American Center for Law and Justice. You know, Jerry Sekulow. Oh no, we don't want to. You know, oh no, this is too inflammatory. We don't want to touch this. I'm serious. I went to Christian PR groups, and I said, "Oh, you know, what you write offends the Muslims. Well, you know, we don't want to do that." Where is how come Christians have forgotten the teachings of Jesus? You know, "I have not come to bring peace but a sword." Where is that? Where is that aspect of Christianity where you're supposed to have guts to stand your ground? What happened to that?
Well, I think when you begin seeking wealth and power in the temporal plane,
yes,
instead of saving up for the treasures in heaven, you take your eye off the ball, as it were. You take your eyes off the prize. And sadly, that appears to be the case. And we talk about that on this program, and also on the program with my wife, PID Radio, quite a bit, about the fact that much of modern American Christianity is too concerned with what we have in the here and now, and not concerned enough with what we will have and what's been promised to us in the kingdom to come.
We are no different than the Germans in the 1930s, we as Christians, because we are embracing, and we're forming, like we're greeting Islam as though it's a kindred religion. Islam is not a kindred religion to Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, the tenets of Islam endorse such things as pedophilia.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, bestiality. Their worldview and their spiritual views are antithetical to ours. and they are intent upon destroying us. I mean, they're a totalitarian worldview, no different than the Third Reich. Mm-hmm. They believe in the extermination, certainly, of all the Jews. And I can't understand how we are, you know, in this day and age, like Barack Obama saying, oh, you know, one speech he said that Islam's, the Islamists, were instrumental in the founding of America. I mean, I don't get that. You know, I looked at the Islamic records. I know as much about Islam in America as anybody. You know, if you look at books, at all old almanacs of religious bodies in America, even like Leo Rostand's encyclopedic work, Religion in America in 1975, he lists every religious group in the United States, and guess who he doesn't mention? Islam. Mm-hmm. You know why? Because no Muslims were here. Not one Muslim fought in the Revolutionary War. Not one fought in the Civil War. Not one, get this, not one fought in World War I. I'm going to astound you. Not one fought in World War II. Not one fought in Korea. Do you want me to tell you something else? Not one fought with the USA in Vietnam.
Now, that is surprising.
In 1965, when Malcolm X was assassinated, they couldn't find one mosque in the United States from which to bury him. He got buried from a Christian church. And they couldn't find one imam in the entire country. Islam in the United States is a very, very new phenomenon, and it is not a good one.
And sadly, lest Christians and conservatives who supported the previous administration get too comfortable in thinking that, well, it's not our side that's responsible, do remember that George W. Bush is the American president who started the tradition of having the dinner signify Eid al-Fitr in the White House.
Yes. And he's the one that the day after 9/11 wandered into the mosque right off the National Mall and said that Islam is a religion of peace. I mean, how could you say that? Since this religion started, it has been a nightmare. It has been a nightmare of violence. Right now, as we're speaking, every place in the world where, get this, every place where blood is being spilled, every place, in Asia, in Africa, in Europe, in South America, every place where blood is being spilled in the world right now, where there's one common denominator, and that's Islam.
Dr. Paul Williams is the author of a number of books that have documented the threat to the United States from radical Islam, including Osama's Revenge, The Next 9/11, Al-Qaeda Connection, International Terrorism, Organized Crime, and the Coming Apocalypse, Dunces of Doomsday, 10 Blunders That Gave Rise to Radical Islam, Terrorist Regimes, and an American Hiroshima. There's that phrase again. And most recently, The Day of Islam, The Annihilation of America and the Western World. And I know you didn't ask, Paul, but in the show notes at PIDradio.com, we will put a link to the Paul L. Williams Defense Fund website for those who are interested in finding out more about your case, the lawsuit filed by McMaster University. And
you know what? Link them to my new website, which is because okay. My new website is thelastcrusade.org.
Thelastcrusade.org.
Yeah. Well, that's a good one.
Certainly not not shy about putting it right out there. That's that Irish, I guess, huh?
That is, yeah. Hey, if you're going to fight, let's fight.
Well, Paul, I appreciate the research and the work that you've done, because this is something that we've been following for a while through your work, as it's been referenced by Doug Hagman of the Northeast Intelligence Network. And it was the article about your case that prompted me to contact you about this interview. And
well, Derek, it's been good talking to you, my friend.
It has as well. We look forward to doing this again.
Okay, my friend. God bless.
And now we'd like to direct your attention to a man whose mission appears to be trying to save the world 3 minutes and 3 seconds at a time. He's the host of a podcast I've become a big fan of, even though until tonight I'd never heard his voice before. And it's not just because he's been kind enough to feature PID Radio and View from the Bunker on his podcast well, fairly frequently, actually. It's the host, he is the producer, I should say, of the Waking Jonah podcast. We welcome Jacob Siegerman to the bunker. Jacob, it's good to talk with you.
Well, thanks, Eric. Thank you so much for having me. It's an honor to be on your show.
Well, it's been an honor to be featured among the collection of podcasts that you have selected for the Waking Jonah podcast. In fact, we discovered your podcast when we noticed that you had linked to PID Radio a couple of months back. And when I went to your website, I discovered what I thought was a very interesting and unique concept for the podcast Waking Jonah. Describe what you do and how you came to put the podcast together the way you have.
Yeah, sure. Well, basically, and you have to forgive me, I'm getting over a cold here, so I might have to grab a cup of water and some cough drops.
But, no worries.
I'll do my best with my voice here. But basically, what I do is, I guess you would say I'm a fairly typical conspiracy researcher at this point. I'm about going on a year and a half into it. From, sort of when I woke up to the New World Order, I really started off listening to shows like Alex Jones and Alan Watt and a few, Stan Monteith and a few different podcasts like that. And, as I was, listening to those shows every day, I really wanted to just share some of the things that I was hearing for the first time, that were just shocking to me. The first person I, of course, started talking to about it was my wife, and she, pretty quickly, she's a very intuitive person. She sort of knew things were not quite right in the world, but couldn't figure out exactly what it was. But it was very easy, to wake her up.
Mm-hmm.
But I just had a lot of difficulty, however, interacting with friends and family and trying to encourage them to take a look at some of this information. And so essentially Waking Jonah was, born out of frustration pretty much. I had, just sent email after email, saying, listen to this podcast, check this out. This is really happening. And I know it's hard to believe, but take a look. And, basically all I would ever hear was crickets chirping. I would not get any emails back. I would never hear, one way or the other. And so I just started brainstorming and just really praying over what I might be able to do to encourage people to take a serious look at this stuff. And I really felt, the Lord just laid it on my heart to, try to just take this bite-sized approach to exposing people to the New World Order and from a biblical perspective, because that was what was seriously lacking in the research that I had done. Until I came across shows like yours and Future Quake and Russ Dizdar. And so essentially that, to boil it down, is I wanted to find a way that I could share this information in a way that wasn't so overwhelming and so intimidating.
When you say bite-sized chunks, what do you mean?
Well, what I mean is the concept is sort of, or the theme, I should say, about Waking Jonah and the story of, Jonah and being in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Mm-hmm. I sort of played, off of that theme, and I sort of came up with the idea of, well, what if I just, out of all these hours and hours and hours of podcasts I listen to every day, what if I just tried to take out some small chunks, that say just 3 minutes and 3 seconds of an interview here or a podcaster there, and what if I could just take that 3 minutes and 3 seconds or less and put that onto a website and then share it with other people, and that was sort of the idea, is that at least in 3 minutes and 3 seconds you can I could show other people that these conspiracy researchers, quote unquote, that are doing these podcasts, at least I can show them that they're not crazy, to begin with.
at least not for the ideas that we're presenting. Might be cool. Might,
right.
Yeah.
anyway. And the important thing is that, that people like yourself and like the others that I feature on my website, that, you are taking a very serious, studious look at, at the what's going on in the world. And, you know, from an objective viewpoint, you know, not rushing to judgment on things, but evaluating the information as it really is. And just that clear, logical manner that you present it is very compelling, you know. And so that's kind of one of the things that led me to want to share that aspect with other people.
So how much audio do you have to listen to come up with these 3-minute and 3-second segments that you present on Waking Jonah?
Well, and also the 3 minutes and 3 seconds, I've tried to stick to that, but I found, you know, as time goes on, it's gradually creeping up and up. And so now I'm having to, you know, kind of restrain myself and get it back to the 3 minutes and 3 seconds, because that was kind of the whole point to begin with. But because there's just, as you know, there's so much going on in the world. And then,
yes, there is.
And then you guys, you know, the podcasters that I listen to and that, you know, I believe in, you know, you present so much and great information. To boil it down to 3 minutes and 3 seconds, it's kind of challenging, you know. But I basically just go with whatever God lays on my heart, you know. And I don't have, you know, any, you know, specific, you know, schematic for that. It's just whatever. Sometimes it's, you know, if there's a conversation I'm having with, you know, a family member or something that, you know, dealing with certain themes, and then that comes up in a podcast, then I'll kind of focus in on that, and I'll you know, extract that segment of the podcast. Other times it's just, I don't know, it's just really whatever God lays on my heart. But it's, you know, it does come out of, I mean, endless hours of podcasts that I listen to. So.
Well, yeah, and. Yeah, I know that with the kind of days that I have, just working and then coming home and trying to be a husband, and you, you know, not only have the responsibilities of being a husband, but you've got a couple of small children as well taking up your time. How do you fit all of this listening into your day?
That's a good question. Well, you know, really, I think God's kind of put me in this position that I've been in for the past, it's been 2 years now that I've basically been a stay-at-home dad for the most part. And my wife has been, she's been working full-time, but she's been working from home. And so I've got the kids, you know, the majority of the day. Mm-hmm. And basically I will have, you know, an earphone, you know, in my ear at, you know, almost at all times. It won't always be, you know, playing a podcast, but mm-hmm. I've got in one ear, and, you know, I just always have my finger on the pause button. And mm-hmm. so that's, you know, how I've been able to, I mean, I can even, you know, kick the soccer ball with the kids at the park and be listening to it and, you know, playing with them at the same time. Mm-hmm. And so sometimes they, you know, they do, you know, bear the kind of the brunt of that, because at times my attention is divided. I have to admit that. Mm-hmm. But I've kind of just, you know, I don't know, I've just been in this unique position in my life where, you know, that's been my role. And at the same time is, you know, when I even started researching this stuff at all. It's only been within the last just about a year, maybe going on a year and a half now. And I didn't even come across, you know, your podcast until, I don't remember exactly. I think I emailed you pretty soon afterwards, but I think it was earlier this year.
Right, it was.
So, yeah. Yeah, so, you know, it's just unique, you know, time in my life where I'm actually home and able to do this and, you know, and be a full-time stay-at-home dad. So I felt like God was just putting on my heart to utilize that, you know, this specific time and be able to share that with other people.
Well, the website is well-designed, well-laid-out. Your statement of faith is very clear, and and at the website, again, your statement about the website and why you put it together and what you hope to accomplish is pretty clear. But for those who've not seen the site, who exactly are you trying to reach? Is it friends and family, or is there a wider audience out there that you're trying to reach with Waking Jonah?
You know, I think it is definitely friends and family, but I had a wider audience in mind from the beginning. I you know, what I was really initially, even after the first few posts, what I was thinking was that I was not going to talk about God that often at all. Actually, I was going to focus more on, you know, just the physical aspects of, you know, these different conspiracies and researching and, you know, presenting evidence. And I even in the beginning did, you know, feature, you know, audio clips from Alex Jones a lot more. And, you know, and people like that, that, mm-hmm. you know, even if they are, you know, some of them are believers, but the problems and solutions that they put forward are usually, you know, based on, you know, on the physical side of things.
Political solutions for spiritual problems, yeah.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And also, so I kind of lost my train of thought.
Well, who you're trying to reach with the clips that you present?
Oh, right. The audience I was really thinking of originally was other conspiracy researchers that were really into, you know, really understanding what's going on in the world, but didn't have, you know, but did not know Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And I was hoping to be able to, you know, basically start posting links to my website on a lot of the more, you know, prominent conspiracy sites. And, you know, sort of like just gradually like ease them into the idea of, hey, yeah, you're awake to the New World Order, but there's a whole other thing that's even a million times bigger than just trying to, trying to restore, you know, our individual freedoms and, you know, get back to the constitutional, government that we're supposed to be. And so, basically, well, once I started posting audio clips and doing some of the blog posts, God just really just flooded my heart with just proclaiming Christ at every chance that I get. And so now I really have focused on, just taking those audio clips that really hone in on the spiritual elements of it.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why I love you and Sharon so much and Dr. Future and Tom Bionic and you know, the usual suspects, that you are just so, God's just using you guys in such a powerful way to bring it back to a biblical focus, you know, and essentially, you know, telling people just about the New World Order and telling, you know, maybe proposing some solutions on how to fix it. You could, you know, do all that and still in the condition of your heart, you still mm-hmm. could be so far away from God that you're kind of just spinning your wheels, you know?
No, I think you've hit the nail right on the head. And again, that's why I wanted to talk with you about Waking Jonah, because I think people will find the work that you've put into the podcast really edifying, because you've done an amazing job of selecting, and again, not trying to pat ourselves on the back, because you've, like I said, been very kind to feature us fairly frequently at Waking Jonah, but the editing process, the selection process, and the way you've grouped selections from various podcasters together into themes, I think people will find very, very useful and very helpful. One of the things I'm curious about, what kind of reaction have you received to Waking Jonah from the friends and family that you tried to, that you've been trying to awaken?
Remember I mentioned those crickets chirping? Well,
yeah.
They're chirping just a little bit louder now. It hasn't exactly, you know, had this immediate return on investment,
mm-hmm.
so to speak. But I feel like basically all these are is just planting seeds, and I feel like that's what God is calling me to. And I know that, I mean, it's in each case, I mean, it really, I believe it does take just the work of the Holy Spirit, just, you know, sort of awakening, you know, people to even contemplate some of these things, because they're so weighty and so difficult at times. I've sort of just been content just putting them out there.
Mm-hmm.
I've gotten you know, actually, there have been a lot of good responses. People that I've been able to talk to, just, you know, that I interact with in one way or another, that I've, you know, that they literally didn't know anything about, you know, New World Order or any of this stuff. And, you know, and they have, I use it as a tool. I basically, instead of just, you know, sending someone this entire podcast or just a link, you know, to go do their own research, I'm able to work it in, like in an email, I'll, you know, explain some of the things I'm trying to communicate to them and then say, you know, just here's, you know, a post on my site, just go, you know, listen to this audio clip. It's short and, you know, just let me know what you think. And so I use it as a tool to just work into to make it more personal, you know, so that they don't just see, I don't just send them off to some other conspiracy nut, you know, they get it straight from me and they see that I've, you know, put time and effort into it and that I think it's credible. And it's sort of like a, you know, a launch point for them. And that's why I'm hoping that other people can, you know, that do study this stuff and are trying to wake other people up. I'm hoping that they can use it as a tool as well, that, you know, that if they're in a similar situation where they're having a hard, I mean, it's, we talk about it all the time, you know, it's, mm-hmm. it's hard to really reach out to people that don't even know that they need to hear it. You know,
that's true. In fact, you mentioned that your mission was to try to reach out to conspiracy researchers who didn't see the whole picture. And, you know, it's interesting you say that, because Sharon and I have kind of seen ourselves as trying to reach out to Christians who do know Christ, but don't see the physical manifestation of the spiritual war that we talk about, but don't really, right. you know, understand that is going on all around us.
Right, exactly.
Do you find that people are more willing to listen to the shorter clips than they would be if you were to just send them off to say, here, go listen to this, you know, hour long clip somewhere around minute 37. There's a really good part.
Well, you know, I wish that I could say that I've been able to sort of, you know, discern whether or not it's been more effective. I can only assume that it has to be,
sure.
But unfortunately I haven't got enough feedback to where I know for sure,
mm-hmm.
because it seems like, you know, as far as my family is concerned, I even though I've, you know, gone through this method, whether instead of blasting them with a bunch of emails and saying, you know, watch this hour and a half documentary or listen to this hour long podcast, or like you mentioned, you know, just pull this up and go to, you know, minute 35 and listen to, you know, minute 45, even though I've gone to this format that I think is more accessible,
mm-hmm.
I honestly haven't really gotten, you know, much of a response anyway. And I'm not dissuaded by that. I mean, I only started the website in May, and I haven't really, one of the things that was really important to me was to, you know, basically call in on different, you know, shows and, you know, like, for example, like an Alex Jones show, if I can get on there and plug, you know, the website, you know, that's going to go out to probably hundreds of thousands of people.
Sure.
And, you know, and I can start just making it more, you know, getting the word out more or less, and then going around to different websites and posting comments that link back to my website.
Mm-hmm.
That's something I haven't really spent any time on, because I've got so much material that I have such a desire to get up on my website,
mm-hmm.
that I spend all my time doing that, you know.
Well, that, and then kicking the soccer ball around while you're listening is pretty important too. That's gonna pay its own dividends in the years to come.
Definitely.
Let me ask you this: what's been the most surprising thing or disturbing thing that you've learned since your eyes were opened to the spiritual battlefield on which we find ourselves?
Well, I guess there have been so many points along the way in my research. You know, I guess I'm. Might be typical, and when people first start waking up to this stuff and, you know, accepting it as reality, I basically would go, when I first started looking at it a year and a half ago or so, I would go for months at a time just saying, no, it can't be, though. This can't be really? Yeah, it is. Mm-hmm. You know, and you start, I guess after, you know, looking at the entire journey thus far, I would say now that I'm being more bold in sharing this information with other people, because I've only basically, like, if you want to say, come out of the closet as a conspiracy, you know, loon or whatever you want to call it, to about half of my family.
Not the other. Well, you know, actually, we're reality theorists. The people who don't get it are just coincidence theorists. That's and I don't have enough faith. I don't have enough faith to go there.
Exactly.
And I think you probably continue that process all along. I mean, I've probably been about 5 or 6 years into this, but I've been leaning that direction, I guess, my whole life. It just took marrying a woman of like mind, which it sounds like you've done as well, to push me over the edge, or, you know, however you want to describe it. But even now, I find just recently, I am just astonished at the inroads that Dominionism has made in guiding the thoughts of mainstream and prominent evangelical Christians in this country. So, I mean, it seems like there's always something there. But, if Paul knew what he was talking about when he said we're not wrestling against flesh and blood opponents here, I guess it shouldn't surprise us, because these entities are far older and far more intelligent than we are.
Yeah, and also related to that, you were kind of asking me what is the biggest, you know, the most shocking thing that I've discovered.
Right.
I think, at least lately, what's been most troubling to me is the sheer volume of, evangelical Christians who have no problem with, with the killing and the torture.
Mm-hmm.
And that's something that, when Jesus says to love your enemies, it's not something that I've always understood. You know, I gotta admit, I was completely confused for a while, but I think it's becoming more and more clear. And it's, now that I'm starting to see things in a different way, I'm shocked that, you know, it's such a quote unquote radical thing to be against killing and torturing.
Yeah.
Even if it is, you know, quote unquote, the enemy, because when you look at scripture, you know, in a literal, you know, custom, you know, common sense, just the most face value way that you can look at it, it's so clear, you know, what Jesus is teaching about that. Do you know what I mean?
Yeah. I noticed when I got back into the Bible, actually got into the Bible really for the first time after my first marriage broke up, frankly. And I was, I have to confess, I was a little depressed to find that there were no exceptions made for ex-wives in the love your enemies section of the Bible. And I say that tongue in cheek, but it really hits home when you start thinking about it in those terms. There are no exceptions. And as Christians, we read the Bible, we read how God told the Hebrews of the Old Testament, the ancient kingdom of Judah, don't go to Egypt for help, for protection against Assyria. Trust in me. I am the Lord your God. And yet they did it anyway. Say, well, yeah, we know that you're our God, but just to be sure, we're going to cut a deal with Pharaoh. And and yet we don't see how that parallels what's going on today. It's like, yeah, we know we're supposed to trust in you for our protection, but, you know, if we could save a few more lives by waterboarding this guy, then we're okay with that. You know, I agree with you, Jacob. I find that disturbing as well. And you're right. It is strange how saying such a thing almost makes you a heretic. that you are somehow... You have fallen away from the civil religion that is what passes for most of Christianity in the United States these days.
Right, and it instantly gives you a lot of very demeaning labels, you know, that I'll willingly accept now because I really am, you know, believe that I'm, you know, reading the pages of Scripture, you know, accurately, and, you know, not in my own strength, but just, you know, in the Holy Spirit. I really believe, you know, that And I think that honestly, it's been a process of, you know, being able to have people like yourself and the guests that you have on your show and that of the others I've mentioned that have, that God has really, you know, done a major work on my heart to just to soften it as far as that whole, you know, aspect of what does it really mean to love your enemies and to, you know, do not repay evil with evil. Mm-hmm. And that's one of the things that I'm so profoundly grateful for you guys that have sort of gone before and figured this out of what, you know, yes, God does, you know, he did write a book that we can't understand. We don't, you know, it's just such a dangerous thing to allegorize everything in Scripture. Say, well, Jesus said, love your enemies, but this is what he really meant.
You know? Yeah.
Feel free to kill your enemies if you want to.
That's a slippery slope. That, you know, and that's especially relevant as one of the most divisive issues among Christians today is the timing of and proper response to the coming end times, the end game of the spiritual war as it plays out. Mm-hmm. And you put together a very interesting and kind of uncomfortable series recently, mostly featuring Charles Cooper of the Pre-Wrath Research Institute, talking about whether Christians have a scriptural basis to defend themselves during times of tribulation. And I think there are a lot of American Christians today, and certainly very prominent voices among the so-called patriot community, that would argue, yes, we do have a right to defend ourselves. God, guns, and gold, that's the answer. And, I found myself wishing that I didn't agree with Charles Cooper somewhat there, but he had a scriptural basis for what he was saying. And again, you'll find many, and I direct this now to the listener, you'll find many themes like this that Jacob has pulled together from the audio clips that he presents at his podcast, Waking Jonah. But that's the thing, Jacob, when it comes right down to it, we can't, and you're very right, we can't impose our interpretation on the Bible, make it say what we wish it said. We have to conform ourselves to what God has already said and then trust that, you know, his plan is ultimately in our best interest.
Right. And his wisdom is, you know, so much higher than ours, and his thoughts are higher, you know, than our thoughts. And just submitting fully is the most freeing thing that any Christian could ever do.
Yep.
I think that especially as Americans, our own lives become idols, you know, because we are, you know, since we're just basically brought up thinking about, you know, our own self-preservation and, you know, and just maintaining our way of life and our, you know, comfort and ease and the, you know, quote unquote American dream, mm-hmm. you know, we end up putting that above the kingdom of God, you know, the eternal kingdom. And when you get to the point where, you know, God just sort of, you know, breaks your spirit in a sense, only to show you that unconditional love is the thing that sets your heart free. That's what makes you most fully alive, where you can, you know, be willing and, you know, to literally give your life, you know, for the sake of, you know, even what we perceive as the most, you know, the worst enemy that could, you know, exist out there, to be able to put his eternal salvation above your own physical life. And I believe that's what, you know, God wants us to do, is the most freeing thing that I've ever experienced.
Well, it's, and I think I've said this on PAD radio at least once, it's a cup that I hope doesn't get passed to me, because I'm not sure that, although I know it in my head, I'm not sure the heart is quite there yet, but I'll keep working, or, you know, praying that the Holy Spirit will keep working on that. Waking,
yeah, I know what you mean.
Waking Jonah is the podcast, 3 minutes and 3 seconds. Not too much to ask. It's a collection of audio clips culled from a variety of podcasts, including View from the Bunker and PID Radio, and, of course, many of the others that we recommend, like Future Quake. The editor and the man who puts a lot of time into listening, editing, and selecting and editing these clips is Jacob Siegerman. And, Jacob, we We pray for you and your family, especially now. I understand you've got a big move cross-country coming up.
That's right. Yeah, we're heading down to Charleston area, South Carolina, so it's going to be a big adventure for us.
Well, you know, may God bless you and your family, and we look forward to more from Waking Jonah once you get settled in the new place.
All right. Thank you so much, Derek. I appreciate it.
The link to the Waking Jonah podcast is, of course, www.wakingjonah.com. Highly recommended. Our thanks to Jacob Seekerman for taking time out in the middle of preparing for a cross-country move, and to Dr. Paul Williams. Again, his website will be linked in the show notes at pidradio.com. If you've got comments or questions for us, you can address them by email to radio@peeringintodarkness.com. That's radio@peeringintodarkness.com. You can also leave us voicemail with your comments and questions. It's a 24/7 voicemail via Skype, and the number is country code 1 followed by 317-489-9350. And that information, along with the links to all the places you can find us on the internet, are at www.pidradio.com. Next week, we'll talk with Paul and Philip Collins, the brothers Collins, about dominionism and how it's manifesting itself in our churches and in our foreign policy. And sort of a continuation of the conversation we had with Constance Cumby last weekend. And how it actually is a derivative of the age-old Gnostic lie that ye shall be as gods. Until then, I'm Derek Gilbert. Thank you for listening. This is A View from the Bunker.